Working our way through the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 3. We're looking at Peter's sermon, his second sermon. Peter has so far taken two opportunities that had presented themselves because of questions presented or confusion presented to Peter about, first of all, the actions of the disciples after the Spirit came. The people observing said, hey, they look like they were drunk. And that Peter used as an opportunity to minister the gospel and explain exactly what was happening. Explain that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, that there would be a day where God would pour out His Spirit upon people. Now we're in a section where Peter and John, they are engaged in their activities of worshiping the Lord, and they are going up to the temple to pray. And they encountered a beggar, a guy who was begging because he was lame. He couldn't walk. He had been that way since he was born. And so Peter, in response to the guy asking for money, he said, silver and gold, we don't have. But what we do have, we're going to give you. Rise and walk. And the guy rose, he walked, and then began to really be a big part of Peter and John's life as he's hanging around Peter and John. He's going into the temple to pray. But then the people then had questions. What was this all about? Where did this power come from? And the people were wanting to give credit to Peter and John for the miracle. And so last week we started off the first part of this sermon and we answered the question, who is Jesus? That's what Peter addressed in his sermon because they wanted to give credit or they wanted to give the ability of performing the miracle to Peter and John. And they said, it's not us. And Peter went on to explain about this name. It was the name of Jesus that healed. And so the title really of these two messages last week and today is the cornerstone of the church. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, we've been really seeing what the church is, what the church is all about, answering a lot of the confusion that we have in our day and age about what church is. What is church? Do we need to have church? Do we need to go to church? What is it? Should a church be doing? All those questions we're answering as we're working our way through the book of Acts, because that's really the theme of the book of Acts. It's the church. It's the very first church. And so last week, we discovered that the cornerstone of the church, the rock of the church, what the foundation is laid upon is Jesus Christ. But not just Jesus Christ, but the correct identification of who He is. That's very important because in our day and age, we have people saying they are our Christian church. They are the church of Jesus Christ. They are the true church. And what we're finding out is that it's the very correct identification of the person of Jesus, which is the cornerstone, which is the rock. So we can't just say, hey, we're the church of Christ, or we're the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we're just like you, and we're the same as every other Christian church, but we don't believe that Jesus created all things. We don't believe that He was always God. We don't believe that He was the source of everything, that He was eternal, that He had no beginning and end. We don't believe that, but we're just like you. We're a Christian church. No, that's not a church at all, because what we saw last week was the correct identification of who Jesus is that was the bedrock or the cornerstone of what the church was built on. And anything built on something other than the correct identification of who Jesus is not a church at all. It's just a group, a gathering of people with a common interest, but not a church at all. Matthew 16:18. Explains this whole situation. Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Jesus is saying, Peter, do you recognize, are you correctly identifying who I am? And Peter said, well, people say you're John the Baptist. People say you're Elijah. People say you're a prophet. And he said, no, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter having the correct identification of who Jesus was. And Jesus said, then upon that declaration, the correct identification of who I am, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Man did not tell you that I am the Christ, but my Father in heaven revealed that. And so that is the cornerstone of the church. When we looked at that, answers the who question. That's what we did at last week. Who Jesus is. We talked about just the specific name, what it means, and the correct identification of who he is. This morning now, we're going to just move from that section into our second section. And that is, speaking about the cornerstone of the church, it is the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus, the cornerstone of the church, all that the church is built upon is on the name of Jesus, which means the correct identification of who he is. And secondly, it's on the work of Jesus, the correct identification of the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this second section, this is going to sort of answer the what question. And last week we answered the who question. Who is Jesus? Today we're going to answer the what question. What is Jesus, or what did he do? The work question. And so let's take a look at that. In verse 17, Peter, in his second part of his sermon, he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Did what? Well, last week we saw that the Jews, the people who were the chosen race, the chosen generation, chosen to bring forth the Messiah into this world, what they ended up doing, as we looked at last week, was they delivered him up. They delivered Jesus up to death. We looked at how they denied him. And then we looked at how they killed the Prince of Life. So that's what they did. And they are just a representation of all of mankind, really. Not just a certain group of people, but the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this work of Jesus now, Peter is saying that, first of all, there needed to be a work. And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. There was a certain purpose, goal, reason, focus that Jesus came into this world. And he was about that. And what was that work? In verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. All of history had pointed to a Messiah that would come to suffer. That was his work. That was the will of God the Father, that Jesus would come to suffer, that he would be a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm chapter 22 point out and identify that there would be one single individual person that would come into this world that would be called the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he would come to suffer. That was the work of Jesus, that he would come to suffer. That was his first coming's priority, prerogative. And why was that? His suffering stresses the need of mankind, that we're in desperate need of someone to come and suffer and take away our sins. The very fact and the very condition and the very purpose of Jesus coming shows and demonstrates the absolute desperate situation that we were in without Jesus, that God had to actually suffer for us so that we can live. So he came to suffer. And this was an area that the Jews really had a difficult time with, because they were all about their king, their Messiah, coming to conquer, coming to overtake the world at this point in time. But the prophets foretold of a coming king that would in fact come and set up his kingdom through suffering, but first and foremost, it wouldn't be in this world, but he would come first and foremost to conquer the hearts of men. Because men needed a Savior first. They didn't just need to have a world dominance, but they needed a Savior. And so first and foremost, the book of Luke tells us that the kingdom of heaven would come first into the hearts of men before it would come to earth. So the kingdom of heaven now, upon the coming of Jesus, is in those who believe. And later, those who believe will be in the kingdom of God. But right now, the kingdom of God is in those who believe. And so, all of the things we read about when God comes to set things in order, which we're going to talk about more in a minute, well, one day it'll be a place that we'll be in. Right now, it's in us. And so God gives us the opportunity, and he gives us the ability to have within us his kingdom, which means inside of those who believe, we have the way God intends the world to be, the way he originally created it. With peace, with harmony, with communication and communion and fellowship with him. We have that in here. And that's why Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome this world, meaning that it's a condition inside of us and not that we live inside of it right now. Does that make sense? Do we understand that? And so by faith, we come to this condition where God's kingdom resides in our hearts. How does that happen? This is the what question. First of all, Jesus would come to suffer. And then in verse 19, then Peter, he brings it to the people and says, Christ has done his work. And now what is our response to that work? And the first thing he says is repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. The condition upon which we embark on or gain the favor of God, which is mentioned specifically here, which is the blotting out of sin, the restoration of ourselves, the refreshing of ourselves, it comes through repenting and being converted. You see that there? In verse 18, he says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled it. He has suffered. Jesus said, it is finished. That was the work that he must do. And now it says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Notice that word, therefore. Repent as a result of what God did. Now the responsibility is upon us, is given to us. Repent, therefore. Repent because of the work of Christ, because of the way made available to him, because of the direction that we are previously going before we come to Christ, which indicates that we need a turning of our life. We need a turning of our mind. We need a turning of our heart. And that turning is towards God, because he has made the way available. He has made the way possible. And so what this speaks of is the work of Christ that has made available the restoration of man. And what this shows us is another area that is often attacked by the world. We saw last week the name of Jesus is attacked. His deity, who he is, all that is. We see that in this book that's out, The Da Vinci Code. It's all about the attacking of the person of Jesus, the attacking of the identification of Jesus. Well, the second thing here, the second area that we see attacked is this work of Jesus. And this is the plan of the enemy, of the devil. And the plan is, the devil is to say that the work of Jesus either wasn't sufficient, it wasn't enough, so you need to do something too. You need to add to the work of the cross. You need to add works into your salvation. You need to add your own spin on things, your own efforts. And those are all the things that the devil attacks so that we will come to a false conclusion about the work of Christ. And if we come to a false conclusion about the work of Christ, we will not know the way correctly. We will not know the correct way into the kingdom of God. That's a very, very important thing to understand. And that's a very, very important thing that as a Christian community that we know and are able to explain the way to Christ. And the reason is, again, is because this is an area where the world is blinded and deceived into thinking that there are different ways into heaven, that Christ is just another emanation of God, as Muhammad and Buddha and all these different individuals are. And Peter is making it very plain and very clear that Jesus was God. He is the one all the Bible had foretold about, spoke about. And then he was the one that had a specific work that he did that would be the way in which men could come to God. And that was through that work. How do we come to God? First, repent. We have to go in a different direction than we're normally going. We're normally going off into destruction, into worldliness, into the ways of the enemy, the devil. That's the normal bent of mankind. And so we have to turn that direction, turn our minds and our hearts away from that towards God. And that's what Peter's pointing out. Repent. This is very important because, as often is the case, people will assume or imagine or think that they're going to heaven when in reality they are not, because they've never turned. They just continue going down the same direction and the same road, which is a road of ungodliness, a road of worldliness, a road of selfishness. And to think, well, if I just, you know, go to church a couple times or do a few good things or say a prayer of acceptance to the Lord. But in reality, notice, repent and be converted. Be converted. That means that there has to be something in us that is radically different than before. Repent and be converted. Peter's saying that you must be born again. You must turn in a direction and give your heart, your life, and your will over to the holy, living God, Christ, who has come into this world. And there will be many people who assume and think and imagine they are going to heaven when in reality they were never converted. And they were never converted because they never turned the direction of their heart, their mind, and their soul, and their emotions and their feelings. They never turned them to God. And Peter's making it real clear that that's not salvation. Peter's making it really clear that this Jesus, the just one, the holy one, the one who suffered, the suffering servant, the righteous one, doesn't allow for any sort of lip service, doesn't allow for a faith that there's no real change in direction in life. Jesus doesn't allow for that. So we need to be very careful we don't make that mistake. That we have to understand that we are people who need forgiveness. Desperately needing forgiveness. And the only way that happens is if we turn the direction of our heart, mind, and souls to God and ask for forgiveness and ask Jesus to heal us. And as we do that, basically what we're saying is we are giving our lives over to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there's people who confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, but by their actions they deny it. And there are people, Matthew chapter 13 tells us that there are different soils, different people who the seed was thrown out, which was the Word of God, and some accepted it gladly, but when they figured out they had to leave and turn the direction of their life towards God, away from the world, that they didn't want to have anything to do with it. There are other people that receive the Word gladly, but the things of the world kind of choked that Word out, and they decided they wanted the world more. There are people who the Word never hit because their hearts were so stony and they never had any mind or idea that they needed to turn the direction of their life. Repentance. There's no conversion without repentance. Notice that. There has to be a turning. There has to be a change in direction. And as that happens, we are converted. We are new creations in Christ. We are people who now are indwelt with the living, holy God. We are people who now have affections towards God and have affections that want to manifest themselves in praying, in reading their Bibles, in fellowshipping with one another, in breaking bread and communion. And there's just things that our heart desires, that we want to do righteousness. We want to do the will of God and no longer the will for ourselves. These are signs, these are evidence that there's been a change in our life and that our life is headed in a whole new direction. And in reality, our life, as it's headed in a new direction, it's headed to heaven. It's headed towards God. It's headed away from the things of this world. And what comes from that? What is a result of that? Peter explains here, verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Here's the real issue and the real importance of the work of Jesus. See, our real problem is the sin issue. And here Peter is explaining that Christ's suffering and then our turning and being converted makes it so our sins are blotted out. Our sins are erased. Our sins are no more. And anybody who would like to suppose that they can come to Jesus on their own merit, on their own works, on their own goodness, on their own righteousness, is automatically attacking the work of Jesus and saying that His work was not sufficient. And as human beings, no matter how good we are and how many good things we do, our sin still remains. That we don't have in and of ourselves any ability to take away the sins. And just supposing that we do more good things than bad, which is really not the case, but if you want to think that, that does not erase the sin. The sin is the problem. The sin is that which keeps us from heaven. The sin is that which separates us from God. It's the sin. So the real question is, how are we going to deal with that? How can we erase that? How can we get rid of that? And humanly speaking, there is no answer. Humanly speaking, there's nothing we can do to take it away. The good doesn't erase the bad in our life. The bad still exists. And so that's the work of Jesus. That His work was the work that would take away our sin, that would blot out our sin. Only Jesus could do that. And so we need to be very careful, because this is an area, the second area that we see attacked so much by the world. It's the work of Jesus. It's to think that we can come to heaven or get to heaven another way. It's to think that there's something that we can do to erase our sin, that it wouldn't exist anymore. And as long as sin exists, there's no way possible for us. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The shedding of blood was the answer to the getting rid of sin. But not just any blood, right? Not just anybody can do the work that would take away the sins of people. Not anybody's blood, not the blood of animals, as we saw in the Old Testament, could take away the sins of people, because the blood had to be specific blood. It had to be blood that was untainted with sin. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be the blood of the one who was the creator of life, the author of life, the one in whom had no beginning and no end. It had to be the blood of the one who is God, actually God, that has come into this world in the form of a man. That God became a man. It had to be His blood and only His blood. And there's only one unique individual that could ever possibly do it. In the Old Testament scriptures, beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through the life of Jesus, spoke of this particular, specific one called the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who had come to do that very work. And so the result of His work then would be the taking away, the blotting out, and the forgiveness of sin. And so the work of Christ is that part of that cornerstone that the church is built upon. It's part of the building of the church. It's upon the identification of the right person and on the identification of the right work of that person, and that would be that He would come and suffer to take away the sins of mankind. And so we see kind of a God's work and then man's responsibility as a result of that. God's work was to suffer, take away the sins of the world, and then man's opportunity or response would be to repent and be converted. And so no one who does not have their sins taken care of, doesn't have their sins erased or blotted out, will enter the kingdom of God. And so the work of Christ was that. So the result of Christ's work was that our sins are forgiven. That's great news right away. That's the best news ever. And the result of our sins being forgiven would be now that we can have a restoration in our relationship with God. That now, that sin that separated us would be erased or blotted out. So now we can actually be restored in the relationship part that God originally created. He created man that we would dwell with Him, be with Him, communicate, fellowship, and enjoy one another. Now that work has been granted to us. So our sins are forgiven. That's great. We're going to heaven, and now we've been given this opportunity to fellowship with God. Notice, in verse 19 again, repent that your sins may be blotted out, And notice, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so the very fact that our sins have been taken care of, that our sins have been put as far as the east is from the west, that our sins that were scarlet are now turned white as snow, that our sins once and for all are dealt with, because of that, we have some refreshing. Times of refreshing. This indicates that without the shedding of blood and without our turning away from this world and being converted, that man just has no refreshing. Man has no ability to be refreshed by God. And that refreshing, notice, this is just the second blessing or benefit from Christ's work and then our response to Christ's work. The first is our sins are blotted out. The second is that we are refreshed, and we're refreshed because of what? Notice that second part. Times of refreshing may come, what does it say? From the presence of the Lord. Right, let's read that together. From the presence of the Lord. What brings refreshing? The presence of the Lord. Not Gatorade. Gatorade will refresh your body, but not your spirit. What brings refreshing? It's the presence of the Lord. How do we have the presence of the Lord? Our sins have to be blotted out. That was the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is that our sins are blotted out. That's wonderful, but now we have times of refreshing because we have communion, fellowship, koinonia, closeness, intimacy with God. That speaks of now our walk and our relationship with God. Have you found that that is very refreshing? If you hadn't realized that being with the Lord is refreshing, then something's just a little wrong. See, Jesus came and He wanted His presence to be with us once again. And we pointed out on a Wednesday night message that so often we're looking for the presence with the T instead of the presence with the C. But what we really crave and really desire is the presence with the C, God's presence. With the sea, that's what's important. That's where times of refreshing come. That's where we're revived and reinvigorated and rejuvenated. It's from the presence of the Lord. Are you feeling weary? Worn out? Are you feeling just burned out and feeling like that just every day is a grind and hard and a struggle? Well, the answer is the presence of the Lord. It doesn't matter what you're doing, but what matters is God's presence with the sea. And when we have God's presence with the sea, it brings about refreshing. A lot of times when people get into kind of a spiritually dry time, or they get into times where they're just not feeling the presence of the Lord, it becomes harder and harder to do the things that you need to do to have the presence of the Lord. You ever notice how sometimes when you're dry, it's even harder to read your Bible? It's because that's the very answer. Do you ever find that when you're dry, it's more difficult to maybe go to church or to fellowship with people or to pray or do these things? That those are the very things that will refresh you. And sometimes it's so hard to do those things when you're dry. It's because those are the things that are the very answer for your soul to be restored and refreshed and rejuvenated. And the devil's keeping you away from the very thing that's going to revive you, restore you. It's the presence of the Lord. And so it's very important that we don't neglect the person, the communion, the fellowship, and that personal aspect of God. That's really the important thing. It's the privilege of believers because our sins are wiped out, that we can enjoy the presence of God. Jesus says, in my presence is what? Fullness of joy. It's His presence that brings that. So don't look for the presence with the T to bring you joy and refreshment. And sometimes we're so like that. If this situation changes, if I had this, if I had more money, if I had a better car, a better job, a better this and that, God's presence with the T, then I'll be happy. No. No. Times of refreshing comes from God's presence with the C, no matter what's happening on the outside. That's the hope that we have. That's the privilege, the blessing we have. In verse 20, and that He may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. That's what He wanted to do. God the Father, He wants to send Jesus. He wants to give Jesus. He wants us to have His presence. And that comes from the work that Jesus did. And look at this in verse 21. This is so interesting, especially in light of what's going on in our world in this day and age. Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And then He points out that even Moses truly said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Moses spoke of Jesus. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you, hear Him. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter is speaking now of a future time. He spoke of a time now where we have in our hearts the kingdom of God, which brings the presence of God, which brings the rejuvenation and brings the presence of Jesus. But now, He's speaking of a future time when God will restore all things. Do you know that there is a date on God's calendar where He will make everything right in this world? The Bible says that even nature groans and aches in this time, because it's not right. Does it take much to figure out that it's not right? That things are not right? That things are chaotic and unsettled and messed up in our world and will continue to be like that? And will continue to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus finally comes back? This is speaking of His second coming, where He will restore all things, and will restore all things to their present condition, their previous condition, the time where things were right. When was that? So, got to think back a long time, don't you? Well, things were right in the Garden of Eden, all the way up until man had fallen in Genesis chapter 3. God looked at man, He looked at how He made everything, and He said it was good. And that was the last time that God was able to say that. We can't look at this world and say that it is good. Because from the time of Genesis chapter 3, where man had chosen a way away from God, he's chosen to go against God, man has been going against God ever since by nature. And because of that, things are not right. Things are not settled. Things are chaotic. And what we're seeing in our world today is just a microcosm of man's heart. It's you see good and bad. You see men preying on other men. You see men taking advantage of the weaknesses of other people. You see chaos. You see disorder. You see mayhem. And what you're seeing is the heart of man. Given the opportunity, the heart of man, given the opportunity, to sin. Because law and order has been for a moment sort of pulled back. And that's what man will do given the opportunity. And that's why it's so important for us individually to be restored in Christ, that now God has restored order to our hearts. But boy, as Christians, and we look at this world, it has to pain us. It pains me in a lot of different ways to see the suffering and the pain and the misery that people are going through. That pains me. It pains me to see and hear stories of the violence and of the stealing and the chaos that's going on. That pains me. It pains me to see weather that's out of control, that can just destroy so powerfully neighborhoods and communities and states. And it should really show and demonstrate how frail life is. See, as Americans, we don't realize that a lot, because life just seems to be pretty in order for the most part. But when something like this happens, something like this tragedy, catastrophe happens, it shows you that we as a people are completely at the mercy of God every single moment. And it shows you that Jesus is not happy with the situation either. And Jesus looked at Lazarus. The first time we have recorded in the life of Jesus, the only time that we have recorded that he actually wept when he was here on earth. He wept as he saw Lazarus dead. And why did he weep? It's because he saw what had become of this world. Death wasn't a part of the picture when God made it. Disease and famine and decay and chaos and violence and disorder, that wasn't part of the plan. That wasn't how God made this world. But man had chosen to follow after the lies of the enemy, who, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, he did the same thing. He attacked the name and the person of God. He attacked the work of God, and he attacked the intention of God. That was never God's plan, but as man then began to follow after lies and evil, then God had given man over. And now this world is under the sway of darkness. It's controlled by the prince of darkness. And so God says to come out of the world, not to be a part of it. And all this, these horrible things we see, that's the world that we live in. That's it. And for us as Christians, the Bible says to not be a partaker of the things that are evil. That whenever we're partaking of sin or evil things, that we are just like what we see, the disease, the famine, the disorder, the hurt, the suffering, we are partaking of those things. And that's why Jesus says, hey, come out of that. Come out of that filth and that muck and that miry clay, that all that evil, come out of that. That's the world. Do you want to be involved in that? Do you want to engage in that? Do you want that to be part of your life? That's what sin is. And so he says, come out of that. Repent. Be converted. Let your sins be blotted out. And now walk in with me in your presence. Walk following me. Walk away from the world and walk towards the presence of God. That's the message of Jesus. And he says, and I'll restore you personally in your heart. I'll restore the chaos. I'll restore the ugliness. I'll make your life beautiful where it was once ugly, but come out of it. And then he says to look forward to a day where one day this world will be set back in order. Look forward to a day where I will come back and make things right again. Look forward to a day where the lamb will lay with the lion, where there'll be no more tears, no more hurt, no more sorrow, no more decaying world, decaying bodies. None of that. Look forward to that day, because that's what's going to happen one day. And this world will not even be remembered anymore. be good to turn to the book of Revelation and read chapter 21 and 22 sometime. And to find out that God's going to restore everything. He's going to make everything right. And that's where our hope is. That's where our trust is. It's in Him. And we see through the events of the past week or so, we see what happens when we put our hope and our trust in anything but Jesus Christ. When our hope and our trust is in this world, it's destined to be destroyed. It's destined to be heartache and pain and destruction. The last thing I'd like to point out this morning is then the why question in verse 24. And we're just going to touch on this briefly. The why question. And this is the intent of Jesus. Why did He come? Why did He suffer? Why did He allow Himself to be hurt and killed and murdered? Why did He do all that? And if someone were on the street to ask you that question, would you be able to answer that? The Bible says that we need to be ready in season and out of season. In times like this, boy, we need to be ready. People are going to say, be mad at God for what's happening. I heard from the team that went down yesterday, there were people mad at God, blaming God for the situation. We can't blame God because God came to save us from this. And this is the world that's in darkness because man chose to stray from God. This isn't God's plan or His intention or the way He made it at all. He'll restore it to His way one day. But let's look at His intent. What is the nature of God? What is His intention? What is His desire? What does He want for us? Look at this. In verse 24... Yes, all and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. They have spoken of the days that Jesus would come. In verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be what? What does that say? Blessed. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God told Abraham, Abraham, you are a man, and through eventually your lineage, your genealogy, your descendants will bring forth a seed that will bless. All the way back in the book of Genesis, God had this plan that He would come to make things right, that He would restore, and by His very nature and by who God is, His plan is to bless. And so as we read the Bible, we read His plan unfolding of the development of this nation, the nation of Israel, and then from Samuel, who announced King David, that from King David, eventually there would be a king that would be the king of the Jews. His name would be called Jesus, and He would suffer, He would be the Messiah, and He would come to be a blessing to all nations. What's God's desire? To bless. Never, ever, ever forget that. Please. Why? Because the nature of God is the third area that the devil will attack. And the devil will tell us that God is not good. He'll tell us that God is not a God that is looking to bless us. And in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell, the first falling of man, the devil, the serpent, he told Eve the same thing. Hey, God's withholding something from you, Eve. If you eat of this fruit, take a bite of it, you'll be enlightened. You'll have more. You'll have more insight. You'll increase in your knowledge and understanding that God's holding back from you. And so just take of it. God is not a God that wants to give you everything. He's not a God that wants to bless you fully. And so she partook. That's what happens when we sin. We will think that God's holding back something from us. Psalm 84:11, God withholds no good thing. God withholds no good thing from us. Remember that. So if something's not happening and we're not getting something, it's a good thing we're not getting it, because God doesn't withhold any good from us. Everything is worked out. Please remember that. The nature, the plan, the intent of God is to bless. In verse 26, we're going to finish with this verse. To you first, speaking of the Jews, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, He sent Him to what? He sent Him, yes, to bless you. What is the intent of Jesus and God sending Jesus? It was to bless. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Very important little piece of last scripture there. God's intent was to send Jesus to turn us away from all that is harmful, hurtful, and destructive. And that's our sin. He saved us. He blotted out our sins. For those who repent and turn to Jesus, our sins are no more. And then the way of blessing, the way of restoration, the way of revival, the way of joy, it's then to turn from our iniquities and turn to God and walk with Him. That is the answer to all of man's dilemmas, all of mankind. This is it. That's why this is so important to understand, get a hold of, and grasp these truths to understand. And so, as people who are Christians, we have the good news. We have the message of hope that God will restore all things, that God will take away sin, that God is one in whom we can trust, that He's never failed, that God is forever living to make intercession, that He's constantly reaching out, that He so loved the world. He put His love towards us. He gave us His Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so, the cornerstone of the church, it's the person of Jesus, the correct identification of who He is. It's the work of Jesus, the work of redemption to bring man to Christ. And it's the intent of Jesus to bless mankind. That's what the church, that's the bedrock, that's the foundation that the apostles' teaching is upon. It's upon those things. So the cornerstone of the church. For us today, this morning, as we hear these things, may God just bring these truths and penetrate them into our hearts so that we can't just be middle-of-the-road people. We can't be fence-sitters. We can't be loveless people. Because Christ, as He went before us, He gave it all. He was passionate about us. And He demonstrated His passion for us as He suffered and died on the cross for us. And for us, then the proper response, the only response that makes sense according to Romans chapter 12, is that we would live our lives as holy living sacrifices, giving ourselves fully to God and to His will and to His work and His life. And as we do that, God will make us a blessing. As Jesus was a blessing to all the nations, we will be a blessing to this world, being a light to this world, being salt to this world, bringing the message of hope and blessing and encouragement. And the very last thing I want to show you in conclusion, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Just to put an exclamation point on everything. This Isaiah 61 is a message about Jesus. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Jesus. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Just amazing to think about what's going on in our world and just to read what God wants to do in this situation. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And just really quick, verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And I just want to end there. Jesus is a God unlike the God of this world. He's come to bless and restore. And let us now take our place in being part of the work of Christ, stepping up to the plate and saying, here I am, Lord, use me. In these last days, in these last events, as the world spins out of control, God is raising up His church to be the voice of reason, the voice of truth, and to proclaim liberty to the captive, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring comfort for those who mourn. That's us. That's us. We went from Jesus to the disciples, and now believers after disciples are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and do this work. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Good stuff. Father, thank you so much for your word, your truth. We know this word is never going to change. We know that, Lord, you are above all the situations and circumstances that are upon this earth. We know that you have brought and restored peace in our hearts. We know that we have the truth. We knew all these things were going to happen. We know the world is going to continue to spin out of control. But Lord, in the midst of all that, you've given us a spirit of peace. You've restored your kingdom in our hearts. And so, Lord, we're not surprised by these things. We're not in despair or we're not in dismay. But Lord, we know that you are coming soon. And these things point even louder and clearer and to us as a church that you are coming back quickly. And Lord, let us be found doing. Let us be found engaged in your work, in your business. Let us be found, Lord, ministering and carrying out your work that we saw on the cross. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We offer ourselves and our church over to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and the things